This morning we continue our study on the rapture of the church. This is lesson number 3 in our four lesson series, and we are
now it is Monday morning, just following the triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus on Sunday, that is yesterday. Following the triumphant entry, the response of the leaders was obvious. They had rejected his messianic claim. As a result of the rejection by the leaders in Jerusalem, our Lord had taken that last great and fatal step into the shadow of the cross. And he is going to be walking under the shadow of that cross now from Monday through to Friday when he shall die upon that cross. As yesterday concluded, he retraced his steps from Jerusalem to Bethany. He spent last evening in Bethany. And now this morning, Monday morning, before the sun has arisen, we see our Lord as he is leaving Bethany, as he once again begins to tread his way toward the city of Jerusalem in amongst a crowd of persons. This Monday, we are going to call the Day of Demonstration. There are going to be 3 events that will take place on that Monday. He is going to, first of all, curse the fig tree as he approaches Jerusalem. Secondly, he is going to cleanse the temple as he enters Jerusalem. And thirdly, he is going to entertain a group of Gentiles, Greeks, proselytes to the Jewish faith. They are going to approach him, and he is going to have some things to say in response to them. In each case, he is demonstrating something. He is going to demonstrate something about his own person. He is going to demonstrate something about the nation of Israel. And he is going to demonstrate something about the nature of the cross, which is about to take place at the end of this very week. Now, this evening in our study, we are going to cover paragraphs 129, 130, and 131 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel. If you do not have a harmony and you have just begun your study with us and would like us to order one for you, if you let me know after the class, we'd be glad to make that arrangement for you, and we would have them here next week before the class begins. If you do not have a harmony, why don't you turn in your Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and paragraph 129 begins with Mark, chapter 11, verse 12. The subject for this paragraph is, initially, the cleansing of the fig tree. And this leads immediately into the cursing of the fig tree, and it leads immediately into the cleansing of the temple. Now, let me read, may I please, from Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And on the morrow, and again, if you're accustomed to marking your Bible, it may be of help for you to put some days beside these phrases that are going to mark out the chronology of the week. And if so, then this is Monday. Right beside verse 12, and on the morrow, that is on that Monday morning, when they were come out from Bethany, he was hungry, or he hungered. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit from thee henceforth forever. And his disciples heard it. Now we're going to slip those past those next few verses and come down to verse 19, which is paragraph 131. And by way of chronology, we actually at this point are on the next day, that is Tuesday morning, as he is walking into the city. But we need to read this for sake of connection. Verse 19, Mark chapter 11, And every evening he went forth out of the city, and as they passed by in the morning, that now is Tuesday morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from the root. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Rabbi, behold the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and ye shall have them. And whensoever ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against anyone, and your Father, which also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, the first time I was confronted with the problems connected with the cursing of the fig tree, I was under attack from a college student back in Canada. We were sitting in a coffee shop. He was a Christian, had been brought up in a Christian home, and he had heard the story of the cursing of the fig tree ever since he was a young child in Sunday school. But never had he heard the problem until he had enrolled this year in a religion course at our university and was taking a study in New Testament, the life of Christ, under a liberal Bible teacher. And that liberal teacher, just this day and the day before in the lessons, had pointed out all of the problems connected with the parable or the cursing of the fig tree. He had pointed out, for example, that it was a very unjust thing for Jesus to curse the fig tree. How can you deal with a tree as a moral agent? He was holding the fig tree responsible for not having figs. And you can't deal with a tree like that. It's sort of like the driver who gets out of the car and walks around to the front and discovers that the front tire is flat, and he kicks the tire. Now, you can hardly blame a tire for the fact that it's flat. And that is his whole point. This seems to be a very unjust thing for him to curse the fig tree because it is not bearing fruit. It obviously is not a morally responsible agent. He went on to say that this perhaps is one of the major sins in Jesus' life. He came to the fig tree expecting to find figs, and there were no figs. And losing his temper with the situation, he cursed the tree. And this is obviously one of the big defects in the life of Jesus. And then he went on to say, if he did know that there were no figs on the tree, then he obviously was deceiving the disciples when he brought them to the tree. So he said, no matter how you look at it, there are problems with the cursing of the fig tree that surely reflect the humanity of Jesus and something of the sinfulness of his life. Now that is a rather strong statement to make concerning our Lord, and it's particularly strong in view of the nature of the incident recorded in our passage. And what we want to do this evening, for the first half of our lesson at least, is to understand what is happening in the cursing of the fig tree, so that we will be able to see exactly what is taking place and be able to cope with some of the problems that are being raised against our Lord in connection with this incident. Now, what the Lord is obviously doing as he comes to this fig tree is that he is doing something to somehow authenticate his own person. And what I would like to suggest is that the first thing involved in this cursing is that he demonstrates the authority of his person. It is very difficult to avoid the fact that something supernatural happens in our story. As they approach the tree, they discover there are no figs on it. The Lord makes a statement. Matthew says that the tree immediately began to wither. The other gospel accounts tell us that the next morning, as they're walking past that tree, Peter stops them and says, Lord, look, that's the tree that you cursed yesterday. Look at it. The entire tree is withered up. It's hard to avoid the fact that something supernatural has happened. And what the Lord is doing in the cursing of this tree is demonstrating the authority of his person. What he does in this instance is exactly what he has done on many other occasions. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied them and fed thousands of people. He stood up in the ship and he said, peace be still. He is the one who is in control. He takes the water and speaks a word and it becomes wine. As he moves in this realm of the supernatural, he is in each case authenticating his person. He is demonstrating the authority that he has as God. And that is what is behind this. The need for it is obvious. Yesterday, he was rejected by the leaders of the nation. Today, he is going to go in and do some remarkable things. Before the week ends, he is going to be nailed to the cross as a criminal and die under the hands of the Jewish people. And there is great need at this point to reaffirm for his disciples that he is really God. And so surely one of the things behind the cursing of the fig tree is a demonstration of his own deity in order to solidify, to strengthen the faith of the disciples so that they will be prepared for what is going to happen during this next week when he is going to be brought under such assault. Very interesting in our passage. Here is one of the many occasions where the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ correspond. He is the one who is walking down the road hungry. That's his humanity. He steps up to the tree and he says, "No one shall eat from you henceforth forever." And the tree begins to die. That is his deity. And one of the beautiful ways of reading the Gospels is to look for incidents where the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ are side by side. He sits down beside the well at Sychar. Along comes a woman. He says, "I'm thirsty." That's his humanity. And then he looks right inside her, and he sees all about her. That's his deity. He steps up to the side of Lazarus' grave, and he weeps. That's his humanity. Then he speaks, "Lazarus, come forth." He steps forward. That's his deity. And that is one of the great things to note about our Lord as we go through the Scriptures. That is amazing, super abounding of the evidences of his humanity and his deity one upon another. So that is one of the things that is involved here. He demonstrates the authority of his person. Now the second thing that's involved here is that he is going to demonstrate the power of faith. And that is what takes place. I think I've lost my life. Well, you're going to have to be without notes. And seeing these are my notes, I'll put them right here. He is going to demonstrate the power of his faith. That is the second thing that is the power of faith in prayer. That is the second thing that is demonstrated. Now, this obviously is very incidental. It is what is mentioned on the Tuesday morning as they walk by the tree and as the apostle points out the fact that it is withered. Now, look at what the Lord says when he comes to this application of the incident in Mark chapter 11. After the cursed tree is pointed out, then the Lord turns in verse 22 and says, "Have faith in God." Now he is going to give to them a lesson concerning the power of faith in prayer. He says to them, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it." Now what we should do, first of all, is to note that there is a very special significance to the phrase, "to say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea." This is a phrase that is common in Jewish literature. It is an hyperbole. And hyperbole is an exaggerated form of speech. And an hyperbole is a gross exaggeration that is used in order to establish a point. Now, one of the hyperboles in Jewish vernacular in the writings of the rabbis was this rooting up a mountain and casting it down. And it was used to illustrate doing something that was impossible. If you were going to undertake an impossible task, then the perfect analogy for it would be to root up a mountain and to throw it into the sea. So what the Lord is saying to the disciples then is this. Whenever you are confronted with an impossible situation, then do not doubt in your prayer. And as you pray believing, then it will be done. So the point that he is making primarily is that faith in prayer, when one is confronted with an impossible situation, has tremendous power in overcoming that impossible situation. Now, I think there's a second thing that may be involved here. And we do not have time to establish it all, but let me just give you some of the framework for the point. Frequently, in the scriptures, a mountain is used in terms of a government or a nation. Now, there are many illustrations of this. And Daniel chapter 2 is one, the little stone grows up, and there are many illustrations for the idea that a mountain is a symbol for a government or for a nation. Now, if that is true, then one of the things that may be involved in what we are viewing here is this. The Lord may be anticipating the impossible situation that is shortly going to come to pass when the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. The impossible situation, the impossible condition for the restoration of the nation of Israel. He has already predicted yesterday when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, he stopped and looked over and he wept and he predicted the destruction of the city. Now, it's possible that what the Lord is anticipating here is the condition when Israel will be completely destroyed. The temple destroyed, the nation destroyed, the people dispersed. And in that situation, the restoration of the nation would surely appear to be a gross impossibility. And it's possible that what he is suggesting is that in that situation, pray with faith, believing, and it shall be done. Now, it seems to me that that is a very real possibility in connection with what the Lord is trying to teach. The general thing, surely, is this, that whenever a believer is faced with an impossible situation, prayer with faith works tremendous miracles. The Lord says, pray. Notice how he says it in verse 25. And all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that you have received them. Now, that is not the way it reads in the Authorized Version. This is the Revised Version. In the Greek text, it is an aorist tense. Pray as though you've received them. That is what the Lord is saying. That's what it means to pray in faith. It means to pray with such faith that you consider that you've already got the answer. That's the prayer of faith. Not many of us pray that way. Not many of us pray the way the pious but cranky old lady prayed one morning when she was a little irritated because her next-door neighbors, who showed such kindness toward her, were going to go on a picnic that afternoon and had not invited her to go along. And she was a little irritated and annoyed that they hadn't invited her. And just before they left on the picnic, the neighbors realized their oversight and sent their little boy across the yard and invited this cranky old lady to go on the picnic with them. And she said, "It's too late. I've already prayed for rain this afternoon." Now, that's the prayer of faith. You pray believing that you've already received it. Now, what the Lord is saying here then is this. As he sees this fig tree that is cursed, he obviously had said, "No one shall ever eat from this tree, for henceforth, forevermore." He obviously had said that in faith, believing that he had already received that answer from God. And the tree begins to wither, and the next day it is withered up entirely. The lesson is very, very apropos for the believers. And for every disciple, it is to pray believing as though you've already received it. And that kind of prayer is powerful in accomplishing impossible things. Now, the third thing that is illustrated here is the one that really answers the problems that are raised by our particular incident. In this cursing of the fig tree, the third thing that our Lord demonstrates is the consequence of a mere profession of faith. He is going to demonstrate now to the apostles the imminent and certain consequences of a mere profession of faith. In order to understand what is happening in connection with the fig tree, we need to understand the nature of a fig tree in Palestine. F.F. Bruce, in his book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable?, gives to us a great deal of helpful information in connection with the way a fig tree grew and developed in the East in the days of our Lord. That fig tree would begin to develop its leaves somewhere in March, and we are in March. We are just approaching the Passover, which took place at the end of March. And so we are in March at this particular time, and in March the fig trees began to develop their leaves. With the leaves grew little small knobs. The Arabs called them taqsh. T-A-Q-S-H is the way it is spelled in the English. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, so I'm just pronouncing it taqsh. And the Arabs called those little round knobs that grew with the leaves taqsh. And they could eat those. The peasants going along the roadside would be able to pull them off, and the farmers working in the fields could pull them off, and they could eat them. But they were the sign that about 6 weeks later, the figs would grow on the tree. Mark is absolutely correct in the incident we have read. It is not the time for figs. It is 6 weeks before the figs would appear on the tree. But the sign that there would be figs on that tree 6 weeks later was the fact that there were leaves on the tree and little knobs that had grown in connection with those leaves. As our Lord approaches the tree, he sees the leaves on that tree. The leaves are a sign that there is fruit to come some 6 weeks later. Then as he approaches the tree to look for the touch that should have been with those leaves, the proof that there was fruit to come, he looks in vain and discovers that there are only leaves without any of those small knobs growing with the leaves. And as a result, he moves and he curses the fig tree because that fig tree was surely going to be a barren fig tree 6 weeks later at the time of the figs. Now, our Lord is not unjust in what he is doing. He is not in a fit of anger in what he is doing. He is not deceiving the disciples in what he is doing. What he is doing is teaching the disciples a lesson. This is what we would call an acted out parable. And the lesson that he is going to teach the disciples is the consequence of a mere profession of faith in himself. Now you can see the analogy, can't you? There was a fig tree that made a profession of fruitfulness. It had its leaves. And that was, with all of its foliage, an anticipation of the fruitfulness that was going to come. But as our Lord approached the tree and examined it, he discovered that in spite of its leaves, it was barren. There were no touch on it. So in spite of all of the leaves, that surely indicated that the budding fruits had come, upon examination, there were no knobs there. And as a result, the curse comes upon that tree. Now what the Lord is doing through this is he is going to teach them the consequence as far as Israel is concerned with their mere profession of faith in him. So what the Lord does with that fig tree is an illustration of Israel in their present condition and what is going to happen to Israel in the future. The fig tree is oftentimes a symbol for the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, at this very time, if you had approached the temple, you would have discovered on the main gates of the temple fig branches. And there were many times that the fig tree is used in the scriptures as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Not too long before, in Luke chapter 13, our Lord had given the parable of the barren fig tree. And that was spoken against the nation of Israel. So the fig tree is a perfect illustration of the nation of Israel, widely used through the Old Testament and very currently used among the rabbis and in the Jewish writings as a symbol for the nation of Israel. Now, Israel made a profession. They professed to be the people of God. Their profession was developed with all of their religious ceremonies. They had their feasts. They had their celebrations. They had their holy days. They had their rituals. Their profession was at no time more apparent than at this very week. This was the week of the Passover. From all the boundaries of the land, the Jewish people were converging upon Jerusalem. This was their confession that they were God's people redeemed out of the land of Egypt. This was their profession that their allegiance was to God and to God alone. All of that was connected with the Passover. And so at this Passover feast, the profession of the nation of Israel was nowhere and at no time more apparent than it is right at this moment. But it was all mere profession. There was, upon close examination, a spiritual barrenness in the nation of Israel. The foliage was there, but the fruit was missing. And as our Lord approaches the city of Jerusalem, he is going to now move into the temple. And their barrenness appears at no other time more obvious than at this particular moment. Now let me read what happens when he comes into Jerusalem against the background of what I've given you. We're in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. He has just cursed the fig tree. That is a symbol of the future of the nation of Israel because of their barrenness in spite of their profession. Now in verse 15 it says, and they come to Jerusalem. Now he's going to come and he's going to examine the tree that is making such a great profession of belonging to God and having a wholehearted allegiance to God. They come to Jerusalem and he entered into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and them that bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. That is what the Lord saw upon examination of the tree. They were professing to be the people of God with an unqualified allegiance to God. But as the Lord appears at the temple and sees all of the preparations for the Passover, he discovers a gross materialism and an obvious externalism, a putrid formalism connected with all that is happening in Jerusalem. There was the court of the Gentiles, and it was all covered up with booths, just like you would see down at the state fairgrounds as you enter in one of those big buildings. That place was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas had been the high priest. He had just retired shortly. Now his relative Caiaphas was the high priest. And Annas, the retired high priest, had manipulated in order to get a monopoly on all of this area and upon all of the sales that were involved in preparing for the Passover. He had a monopoly in this whole court area, and what he did was he sold out, or rented out rather, areas in the court of the Gentiles to Jewish businessmen who set up their booths in this area. There were some booths that were used for the selling of animals. Every family had to offer a Passover lamb. Now, of course, you could bring your lamb from back home. That would be a long way to bring it. And there was another hazard. You had to have your lamb approved in order to offer it. So you could travel all the way from Galilee with your own lamb and bring it up to the priest who would examine it and say, this lamb is not acceptable. You'll have to go over there. And yes, you can buy one right over there at that booth. And so the whole thing was very, very much of a closed market. And they had to go there and they had to purchase the lamb at an extravagant price. And all of the money was chipped around and it was shared among the leaders in Jerusalem. One of the other things that occupied the floor were the money changers. Every Jewish family had to pay a tax annually to the temple. It was half a shekel. But the rub was, the tax had to be paid in the currency of the temple. And that was an exclusive currency. So if you came from the Roman Empire, you would come with the currency out there, and then you would come to Jerusalem, and you would have to change your currency from the Roman Empire to the currency that was being used in Jerusalem, and then you come to the temple to pay your half a shekel, and you would have to change that currency into the currency of the temple, and at every change, there was a 12% interest rate, says Edersheim. And so someone was making some money along here. The whole thing was a great materialistic, formalistic approach to the external aspect of religion. There were some people who were selling doves. Those were the sacrifices that the poorest people offered. The dove in those days, a pair of doves, could be bought for 2 pennies, except in the temple. And in our money, it would cost $4 to buy 2 doves in the temple. Someone was really lining their pockets. The whole thing was a sham. There was tremendous loot that was connected with the whole thing, and to the Lord, it was just a putrid expression of their gross formalism. And it was in response to all of this that the Lord comes into Jerusalem, and he takes that lash, and he drives the money changers and the keepers of the doves and the sellers of the animals out of that place, and he says, "This is my Father's house. It is the house of prayer for all nations. You have excluded the Gentiles and filled up the court of the Gentiles with all of your stalls and your booths so that the Gentiles have no place here." And virtually that was true. He says, "You have made it a den of thieves." And the word that the Lord uses for thieves there is a very technical word in the Greek language, which means a band of men who abandoned themselves together to plunder from people. And that is what the Jewish religious leaders were in that day. They were a band of thieves plundering the very people of Israel. Now the Lord drives them out, and that is, of course, an expression of his condemnation upon them. But you see what is involved in all of this? This is directly tied in with the cursing of the fig tree. Israel was professing to love God. They were professing to be the people of God. They were professing to come and worship God. They were professing through all of the rituals of the Passover to an allegiance to God. But upon close examination, there was no faith in their heart. There was no genuine love for God. There was no vital relationship between them and God. Israel was like that fig tree. All of the foliage of profession without any fruit that indicated genuine faith. They were a barren nation. And as the Lord cursed the fig tree, so the consequences of Israel's barrenness was going to be the judgment of God. And that judgment is anticipated as our Lord drives them out of the temple. Wouldn't you like to have stood at the side and seen that happen? Jerome says this is the most wonderful miracle that has ever happened. Imagine a man moving in and causing all of the leaders of Israel to put their tail between their legs and run before him. He says, "I imagine that there were flames darting out of his eyes and rays sparkling and the majesty of his divine presence radiating forth so that they fled before him." Now, I don't suppose all of that was happening. Jerome must have had a great imagination at that point. But surely something supernatural is taking place as the entire leadership of the nation cringes before one man who appears from Jerusalem, one man, by the way, whom they have already pledged to put to death as soon as it is possible. They flee before him. Something of the divine surely is apparent at this moment. The point that the Lord is making, though, is that he is demonstrating the consequences of profession. Now let me stop to say that profession is not something that the Jewish nation has a monopoly on. One of the great plagues of America and of the churches of America and of the families of America today is a plague of profession without the reality of faith in Christ. You see, one may say that he is a Christian, but that is mere profession unless there is a vital faith relationship between himself and Jesus Christ. He is like the fig tree. He is like Israel. You see, one may be baptized, giving a public confession that they belong to the Lord and they're going to live for the Lord. But that is a mere profession. If there's no vital faith relationship between that person and Jesus Christ, one may sit in their church and participate in the communion service. That is a profession that I love the Lord, that I am remembering Him. But my dear friend, that is a mere profession. Unless there's a vital faith relationship between yourself and God. Profession is one of the most dangerous situations that can ever occur in the life of an individual. Let me tell you why. The first reason why just professing is so dangerous is because sometimes we can be under the illusion that based on our profession, we really are saved. I've been baptized. I've joined the church. I participate in the communion service. I attend church regularly. I read my Bible. And on the basis of my profession, I can so easily be deceived to think that I am saved. That's the tragedy of that situation. I spoke to a minister in the city of Dallas just very recently. He said he and his church board sat with six young couples who wanted to join their church. And as they interviewed these couples together, they discovered on the same night that every one of these six couples had been reared in a church in Dallas, had attended church regularly, they were church families, but had some, for various reasons, left their church and had started coming to his church, which was a Bible church, and had discovered, after they'd advanced in their life, as young married couples, had discovered that although there was all of the profession that goes with being a Christian in Dallas, not one of them was truly saved. And every one of those six couples, that is those 12 people, had become Christians after they had attended the Bible church where the Word of God had been taught, and they discovered that true salvation depends upon a personal faith in Jesus Christ, not upon all of the profession that is connected with Christianity today. You see, that is why mere profession is a very dangerous situation. I'm sure if we had approached Israel at this time, they would have said, why, we're as safe as we can be. We're the people of God. That's the way most Americans respond. And that is the way many people connected with a particular denomination would respond. Why, and I won't put in the word, I'll let you do that. And we fill in it in. And on the basis of that profession, we say, I'm all right, I'm safe, I'm fine, I'm all right. We are deceived. Because, my dear friend, salvation depends upon a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Another reason why mere profession is so dangerous is this. Sometimes, having professed to be a Christian for so long, and then when we discover that we really aren't a Christian, we're too proud to admit that we've made a mistake. I can remember preaching in a little church on many occasions. The young man who sat at the piano became a very good friend of mine. Whenever I came there to have a series of meetings, I'd always make sure that he came to the platform and he sang because he had a beautiful voice. And then I shall never forget the day I received the letter from him when he told me that he had just finally decided to give up the game and to admit to his parents that he had never really been a Christian. He had grown up in a Christian family. The preachers had stayed in his home. Everyone in the church expected that he was a Christian. And he said, I've gone along with the game now for almost 20 years. And I'm sick and tired of it. And now I finally admitted that I've never really been a Christian. And I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. When he wrote to me, he had accepted him and had truly become a Christian. I was astounded. But you see, that's one of the perils of profession. When a person professes to be a Christian and everyone looks at them and says, well, I guess he's a Christian. I suppose he is. Every sign that he's a Christian. Then the person decides to play the game. And they're too proud to come to God and say, Lord, I've been playing a game. And I know that I am not truly saved. And tonight I want to settle that issue with you. Of course, the other reason why profession is such a tragic condition is because it leads to the judgment of God. Not everyone that calleth me Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, says the Lord. There will be many of those that I will have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That is what the Lord is saying to Israel. He is saying, the axe is about to fall, the judgment is about to come. You have professed to be my people. You are now gathering for the great religious festival, and in just 3 or 4 days you're going to murder my son. The judgment is going to come. Mere profession always leads to the judgment of God. My dear friend, if you are just a professing Christian, somehow you have made being an American synonymous with being a Christian, or being a church member part of being a Christian, I urge you this evening to recognize that before God that you are a guilty sinner, and that the only grounds upon which salvation can ever come in the life of an individual is through personally receiving Jesus Christ as one Savior, because He has died to deal with the issue of my sin. Now, it's very remarkable, after these two incidents, the cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple, that there is a third incident that occurs, and it is tied in very closely with what has happened. What now has happened is that the Lord has, in a dramatic way, He has indicated the judgment that is going to fall upon Israel for their profession. What is going to happen after that? The axe will fall in 70 AD when the Roman Empire moves in and destroys the temple and destroys the nation. What then is going to happen? If the judgment of God is to fall upon Israel, if that fig tree is to wither up and to wither away, then what is going to take place afterwards? And it's at that moment that the Greeks arrive on the scene. And that brings us to paragraph 130. We're just going to have a few minutes to deal with it, but I want you to see the connection. And for the text, you'll have to turn over to John chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12, verse 20. And we're right now in the midst of the dramatic moment that the temple has just been cleansed. The Lord has virtually announced the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. And in John chapter 12, verse 20, we're going to see the Gentiles arrive on the scene. Now let's look at them. It says in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those that went up to worship at the feast. Let's note that these Greeks are Gentiles. They undoubtedly are proselytes. That is, they are Gentiles who have been converted to Judaism. And they are coming to Jerusalem to worship. They are coming as converted Jews, so to speak, to participate in the celebration of the Passover. Now, somewhere along the line, they've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And so it says in verse 21, these therefore came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And this is one of the most remarkable statements that you have in all of the New Testament. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. We want to have an interview with the Lord. And it's at this moment and during this paragraph now that the Lord is going to demonstrate another magnificent truth. Let me note as we go through it, shall we please, first of all, that you have the Greeks' request in verses 20 through 22. The Greeks' request is very simple. They want to have a personal, private interview with the Lord. Now, isn't it remarkable how the disciples respond? They come to Philip. They say, we'd like to see the Lord. Philip comes and tells Andrew. What are you up to, Philip? He comes and tells Andrew, we'd like to see the Lord. Andrew comes, and Philip comes with him, and they tell Jesus. What on earth is going on? Well, of course, you see between the lines, don't you? There's a problem here. It's a racial problem. Gentiles want to come and see Jesus. Philip doesn't know how to handle it. He goes and he talks to Andrew about it. And he says, I don't know. Let's go and talk to the Lord about it. And so they come together and talk to the Lord about it without bringing the Gentiles with them. You see, what the disciples are facing here is exactly what Peter is going to face in Acts chapter 10 when he sees that sheet come down with those unclean animals on it. And he's going to hear the Lord say, "Rise, kill, and eat." Unclean animal? The problem of the acceptance of the Gentiles by the Jews. The disciples are facing a racial problem. Gentiles? How are we going to deal with this? What shall we do about it? And so they come to the Lord, and they say, "There are some Greeks that would like to have a little private interview with you." Very amazing to see how the Lord responds. In verses 23 through 33, you'll see the Lord's response. 23 through 33, the Lord's response. Now, how does he respond? Well, let me see. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "Don't miss the impact. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Lord sees that the arrival of the Gentiles to see him and wanting to see him, just after he has cleansed the temple, cursed the fig tree, and all that which he has done in connection with a mere profession of Israel, he sees that the arrival of the Gentiles is the sign, it is the signal that the hour has now come for him to die." Tremendous significance in what now is happening. It was Gentiles who welcomed him, the wise men, at his birth. And if you were with us in our beginning of the study of the life of Christ, we noted very carefully that the arrival of the Gentiles, the wise men, the magi, to anoint him and to crown him king, was an anticipation of the response of the Gentiles to the Messiah after the Jews would reject him. The shepherds came first, they were the Jews. Then the wise men came, they were the Gentiles. After the Jews were going to reject him and be rejected because of their mere profession, then the Gentiles were going to come and they were going to respond to him and be accepted by him with tremendous significance as far as the program of God is concerned. Now it's beginning to happen. The Jews have rejected him. Their profession has been exposed. Their hypocrisy has been unmasked. Their condemnation has been declared. Now come the Greeks. The Lord says, "That's the signal. That's the sign. The hour has come. Fast approaching the moment of my death." You see what he is saying? It is this. He is saying that his death was going to lead him into the capacity of a universal saviorhood. Now, by that I do not mean every individual man, but by that I mean all men, Jews and Gentiles. He was to be the Savior of the Jews and the Gentiles. And as the Gentiles appear, he announces that the hour has come for his death, and he is saying then in this whole response from verses 23 through 33, essentially, that now with the approach of the Gentiles, the evidence is that he is to become a universal Savior, and his death is going to constitute him a Savior of Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now notice what the Lord has to say as he goes through these verses in his response. He is talking about his death. In verse 24, he gives the supreme principle for living. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." The principle for living, of course, is the principle of self-sacrifice. He illustrates it from nature. In the next two or three verses, he applies it to the disciples. "He that loveth his life loseth it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And so he is applying to the disciples then the principle of self-sacrifice. Now he accepts that principle for himself in verse 27. And here, probably one of the most amazing and perplexing network of verses that you'll find anywhere in the life of Christ. Notice how verse 27 begins. "Now is my soul troubled," agitated. Here you are seeing the conflict connected with Calvary beginning to burst in the soul of Jesus. The hour has come. The indication that the Greeks wanted to see him was the indication that his hour had come that would lead out to a universal saviorhood. And the awareness of the approaching of his death causes him to be troubled deeply in his soul. The knowledge of Calvary, the awareness of all that it was going to involve, begins to agitate and distress his soul immediately. It says, verse 27, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he reflects on his purpose for coming. "But for this hour came I unto, for this cause came I unto this hour." And then comes that amazing prayer of resignation, "Father, glorify thy name." And I do not think that there are many words from the life of our Lord, from his lips, that grip my heart more than these little phrases. They expose his heart. I imagine that all of heaven is very conscious of what is happening at this moment. I can sense all of the angels of heaven catching their breath. The very God of heaven looking down, because here is the conflict within the soul of the God-man. Agitated, save me from this hour. But this is why I came. The resignation, "Father, glorify thy name." And it brings a response from heaven. This is the third time that heaven has been opened. Verse 28, "There therefore came a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God's response to the resignation of our Lord. You know, of course, that the resignation is not completely concluded. Because what happens here is going to be exactly what will take place in Gethsemane. And we shall deal with that at great length when we come to the prayer of our Lord and the agitation of his soul. It is the conflict of his manhood and his deity. It is a conflict within his very soul in connection with the consequences of Calvary. The Lord moves on, and we're just going to look at some of these verses. You'll note that he is obviously going to make a very amazing prediction when he comes down in verse 32. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. So he is first of all predicting the crucifixion. He will be lifted up. But notice he is also saying that his crucifixion, his death, will be like a magnet. It will draw all men unto him. Now, frankly, there is a real problem with that phrase. In what sense does the death of Christ draw all men unto him? Well, of course, the fact of history is that it has not drawn all men unto him. The fact of history is that there are many men who have never been attracted to the cross or to the person of the cross. In what sense, then, does the Lord say that his death will draw all men unto him? It seems to me that what one must do is to recognize in this phrase "all men," rather than the idea of every individual man, rather all classes or all categories or all races of men. And I interpret it this way in the light of the fact that the Gentiles have just approached. What he is simply saying then is this, that my death will constitute me as a universal Savior. I will be the Savior of the Gentiles and the Jews. I will draw all men, that is men from all classes, unto me. By the way, you have exactly the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where you have a very difficult verse. Let me just look that up, because I've forgotten exactly how it goes. He talks about making prayers. He says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for them that are in authority," and so on. And then in verse 4 it says, "who will have all men to be saved." Now what does that verse mean? He will have all men to be saved. It does not mean every individual. It means every class of men. Pray for kings because God saves kings. Pray for governors because God saves governors. he will have all men to be saved. So the important thing to note is that in this phrase, all men, it is not referring to every individual, it is to all classes, to all groups of men. Now that is true in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for all men, he will have all men to be saved. And also in John chapter 12, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. What he is saying is that he will be a universal Savior. He is the Savior of the Japanese, of the Chinese, of the Africans, and of the Americans. He draws all men. He is the magnet that draws from all of the races and all of the segments of society. He is the universal Savior. Now, the response of the Jews is rather striking. In verses 34 through 36, the multitude react simply by saying, "We thought that the Messiah was going to live forever. Who are you referring to?" They obviously recognized that he was claiming to be the Messiah, and obviously recognized that he was predicting his death. And they are utterly confused. So in verses 34 to 36, you have the multitude's reaction to his prediction. They're confused by the fact that he claims to be the Messiah and that he's going to die. We do not understand this. In verses 37 through 43, the apostle makes or gives an explanation. And the apostle's explanation is simply concerning the fact of Israel's belief and the reason for their unbelief. Notice verse 37. It says, verse 36 ends, "These things spake Jesus, and he departed and hid himself from them. But," says John, "though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him." That was the fact of their unbelief. Now the reason, "so that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, predicts the unbelief of Israel. Now verse 39 gives us the cause. "For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart." Now I do not know how to explain this. Within the amazing wisdom of God, the reason why Israel does not believe is because God blinded their hearts and their minds. The fact of their unbelief is obvious. The reason for their unbelief is because of the blinding of God. And it says, you will note verse 39, that they could not believe. It is not that they chose not to believe. It is not that they would not believe. It is that they could not believe. And they could not believe because God had blinded their eyes. However, verses 41 and 42 say that many did believe. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God." One of the most tragic commentaries on the cowardice of the Christian who refuses, because of the ostracism that can come for his public confession, decides rather to be a secret disciple of our Lord. And that's what some of these men decided to do. The Lord, in the concluding verses, verses 44 through 50, makes a loud proclamation. Jesus cried, verse 44, and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." And what he is simply claiming is that to put faith in me means to put faith in God. "You believe in me," he says to Israel, "and your faith is in God." And he concludes the passage by saying that faith will result in eternal life. Now here then is an amazing passage. In John's Gospel, this passage, chapter 12, verses 20 through 50, is the Lord's final address to the public. It's his last comment to the Jewish people in public. It is the conclusion of his public ministry as far as John's Gospel is concerned. And in that address, he establishes himself as the universal Savior. His death as the basis for that salvation. And the condition for that salvation is to believe in him. A personal faith in him. And in his work upon the cross, makes that universal Savior one's own personal individual Savior. And if you have never believed on him, we urge you tonight to do that very thing, my dear friend. If you have believed on him, then the challenge of our passage is, do we love the glory of men more than the glory of God? May God deliver us from cowardice, secret Christian living, and give us the boldness to take a public stand for our Lord, that we love Him and live for Him. Let's bow, shall we, in closing prayer. Father, we do pray tonight that You will apply Your word to our lives as You see the need.